Invitation will be number 266. Have you counted the cost?
We're so glad you're with us this morning, whoever it is that you might be, whatever your circumstances might be in joining us. We're glad that you've added your voice to ours, that you have made it a priority to be with us this morning. I know that things do not happen by accident. You don't just wake up and be in a church building at 9:30 in the morning just sort of by happenstance and get all the kids ready and all the people ready and get everyone here on time and ready to worship. I know that that has happened because you want to be here, because that is your desire, and we're certainly glad that it is. Hope as we study together that we can find some things of use for ourselves, some things I think this morning of eternal consequence that we'll be talking about. And I hope that my studies will prove useful to you and to your life. The word saved or salvation is a word that we hear commonly. That's a common word to be thrown around, especially in any kind of religious discussion. It's heard often in religious context. You will hear a number of people talk about how they got saved, or a few people were saved the other day. Most religions are, most of those who are believers in Christ have some concept of that at the very least, the idea of being saved and receiving salvation. It's a thoroughly biblical word. The idea of salvation itself is one that we need to be familiar with. But perhaps those who would use the word saved or salvation, or even perhaps those who might apply it to themselves, might not always have a grasp of what salvation through Christ truly is. What we're going to talk about this morning is what it truly means to be saved. What does that actually imply? What does that actually mean? What does a person say when they would bring up in a conversation, or when they would volunteer the information to another, or answer the question affirmatively if asked? Are you saved? How were you saved? What does it mean to you right now that you were saved? What are we actually talking about when we discuss salvation from a biblical perspective? The first point I want to make, I hope I am not going to insult you with how seemingly obvious it is. But very first of all, in talking about being saved, that implies that we first have to understand that we would be truly lost otherwise. That there is an alternative to being saved. Being saved implies that you have been saved from something. That there, if that action were not taken, that there would be some other thing that would befall you. And that it would be some kind of thing that you would wish to be saved or delivered from. The idea of having salvation, just by the very existence of that concept, implies that there are things that we do not wish to happen to us. And salvation means that we have prevented those things from happening. And, of course, that they are very bad. If the two of us were at a restaurant and you were trying to decide between ordering the steak and ordering the salmon, and I stopped you and I said, no, they don't serve very good salmon here. The steak is really good, though. You should get that. And so you go ahead and take my recommendation and you don't get that fish. You get the steak instead. You wouldn't take me seriously at all if I said afterward, you're welcome. I just saved your life. I didn't do anything of the sort. I didn't really save your life at all. It wasn't ever in real danger. I just pointed you away from something you might not enjoy as much to a better, probably happier alternative. Unfortunately, that example that I just brought up is how many view salvation in Jesus Christ. It's not really something that we need. It's not really something that delivers me from ultimate peril. There's very often a little sense of urgency and consequentially very little sense of relief in being able to live as a Christian. We simply see the work of Jesus as just a really, really nice favor that He's done for us. Just some really, really good thing that Jesus did on our behalf. And so that means we get to be in heaven. That means we get good things. That means we receive blessings. But the sense becomes less and less one of salvation, deliverance, the removal of that other alternative, the very bad thing that would happen. I'm afraid we have lowered the stakes. And for all of our grousing about fire and brimstone preaching, and for all of my usual reluctance to engage in it, perhaps we don't really feel the flames because we do not acknowledge that there is actually a fire. And we do need to be reminded of that sometimes. The biblical picture of salvation is that we have been saved from something. Look at Titus chapter 3 with me real quickly, please. We're not going to exhaust the scriptures in proving this point because we would exhaust ourselves long before that. But Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, finds the Apostle Paul writing to Titus, a younger preacher working in Crete, and he tells Titus that we ourselves, verse 3 of Titus 3, we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But, of course, he goes on to say in verse 4, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, the description in that third verse, does that sound like the condition a human being wants to persist in? Does that sound like in any way a good position for us to reside in? Foolish and disobedient, deceived, or serving various lusts, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's the lot of a person before he is saved by Jesus Christ. That's terrible, friends. That's a horrible thing to have as the default state of one's life. But that is where we are before contacting Jesus. 2 Thessalonians, just a few pages over perhaps in your Bible. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In beginning that letter to the church in Thessalonica, Paul describes in verse 8 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 how the Lord will eventually be revealed from heaven when He returns, when He comes again back to visit this place that He has created in final judgment. He says at that time that in flaming fire He will take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Romans chapter 2, verses 3 through 11 or so. We won't read that entire passage. But there Paul describes to the church in Rome those two choices. Brother Bradley spoke a moment ago in his prayer about the two alternatives, the two choices that we have before us. And he describes there the two outcomes that will befall every man. You will receive one of those things in judgment. He will render to each one, the Lord will, according to his deeds. And what does he say about the one who does not abide in the Lord, who is not faithful to him, who has not been saved by Jesus Christ? He says, you are storing up for yourselves wrath, tribulation and anguish, wrath and punishment to the one who stands outside the Lord. Luke chapter 13, this phrase comes up several times in the sayings of Jesus that I can vividly remember as a child. Perhaps we're wiser when we're children. I can vividly remember being so distraught and so terrified by this description that is often given of the outside. Luke chapter 13, Jesus says about these who have not entered the narrow gate. They have not striven to enter the narrow gate, but instead have been workers of evil and workers of iniquity. Jesus says in verse 27 of Luke 13, He will say, the judge, the Lord that is, will say to them, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Verse 28, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. That phrase, that description comes up several times when the Lord is describing the lot of those who are lost eternally. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Absolute abject misery and frustration and a sense of loss and regret. Those are terrible things. They're terrible feelings. And again, I bring this up not because I just adore bumming everyone out and I just really want to hammer us all with how terrible we are and how bad the future that we deserve would be. It is simply to point out the fact as the Scriptures portray it. As Paul would come to that conclusion in Romans 3, we have all sinned. We would all be facing this. We would be staring down this sentence without Jesus Christ interposing Himself in His blood, without Him standing in the breach before us, without Him interceding on our behalf. We've been saved from something. We're not just going along in life and encountering Jesus is just some good thing that happens to us and it's going to make things a little bit better. No, it's the only thing that can be good in our lives. If we lose out on that, everything else is absolute ruin. We must first remember and always remember that there is a real alternative to being saved. That is being lost. And it's absolutely horrifying. A second thing I want us to remember this morning, however, is that when we talk about being saved from sin, we're not just talking about being saved from the consequences of sin. I'll elaborate on what I mean by that in just a moment. But first of all, that idea itself, that we are saved from sin. We've talked about being saved from something. And the Scriptures are clear on what that is. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, as well as Romans chapter 3, there in verse 25, uses the word propitiation to describe Jesus and His blood and what He has offered. He has become a propitiation for our sins. We'll talk more about that term in just a moment. That's an important biblical word in itself. But it has at its heart the idea of removing guilt. The idea of removing guilt as well as declaring innocence. That is what Jesus has done in dying for us. He has offered Himself, His own life, as a propitiation for our sins, to remove the guilt of our sins. And in fact, this action, this function of Jesus, the Savior, is the first thing that was said about Him in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, when the birth of Jesus has been announced to His parents, Joseph is given very specific instructions by the angel who visits him. He is told, "You have to name Him Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." You don't name this young boy Joseph Jr. You don't give him his grandfather's name. You don't do any of those other things. Very specifically, I'm going to tell you what you do with this son. You name him Jesus, Joshua, Yeshua, Yah, the Lord is salvation. That's what you're going to name this young man, because he will save his people from their sins. And the first, perhaps we could say, the first public statement that was made about Jesus when he walks by his relative, John the Baptizer, there in John chapter 1. And John sees him and in front of several of his disciples says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sin of the world." What is Jesus going to do? He's going to save us from our sins. In some ways, that "from what" part is pretty easy. Our own wickedness, our own trespasses against God that would demand a penalty. That's where Jesus has inserted Himself and says, "I'm going to do something about that. I'm going to save these people from that." But what does that actually mean? There might be, and I might just be perceiving this, but I do think it is the case. There seems to be an overemphasis on or an overinterest in the consequences of sin when we discuss salvation in two ways. First of all, there's a tendency in some to view Christ as the one who is just going to fix our lives. He's just going to come in and make everything okay. We reason, correctly oftentimes, that sin is the primary cause for the ruin that we see around us. Maybe for the absolute mess we have made. We find ourselves battling addictions or debt or fractured, ruined relationships. Perhaps with spouses, perhaps with parents, family, loved ones. We've ruined those things. We found ourselves with inner conflicts We have our own inner demons, so to speak, things that we wrestle with, that we battle over and over again. And those things have come to be that way because we have too often lost the battle to temptation. We have lost the battle to sin and given in. And we find ourselves in these terrible physical, temporal straits oftentimes. And we, again, correctly reason, sin is behind all of this. This is all payment for my wickedness. I've done all these bad things. That's why my life is such a mess. But then we say, if Jesus saves us from sin, He'll take all that other stuff with Him, I guess, won't He? He's going to get rid of my debt. He's going to cure me immediately of my addiction. He's going to put all of those interpersonal relationships back together. He's going to just miraculously insert peace into my soul. He's going to just do all of those things automatically in part of saving me from my sin. Well, that is not a promise that is ever given in the Scriptures. That is not something that we should in any way bank on. Sin does carry very real consequences. On the back page of the bulletin this morning, in the space that we reserve for our younger people, I wrote an article there dealing with King Manasseh, and we're not going to take a long time to deal with that. Just one example that is fresh on my mind. King Manasseh was the son of Hezekiah, one of the most wicked kings that Judah had ever seen, perhaps the worst up to that point. He worshipped idols, created new idols, worshipped the hosts of heaven, erected an altar in the house of the Lord, in the temple itself that was a false idol, sacrificed his children to idols, made them pass through the fire, and killed his own children as sacrificial offerings, practiced witchcraft, divination, all sorts of things. A bad guy, a wicked person. Made a mess of his life because of sin, because as punishment for those things, the Lord has him taken away captive by the Assyrians. And in that imprisonment, we're told in the record in 2 Chronicles that Manasseh humbled himself greatly before the Lord. And he cried out to the Lord. He made this beautiful repentance before Jehovah and turned back to Him and desired to do well and desired to repair some things that he had done. The Lord sets him free as a result of that, which was obviously heartfelt repentance. Manasseh comes back to the kingdom. He tears down the idols. He kicks them out of the city. He rebuilds and repairs the altars that were supposed to be used for worship of the Lord. He commands all the people, "You only worship Jehovah your God." And yet the sad reminder at the end of that is, nevertheless, the people still use the high places. Well, they were making offerings to God on them, but they're still not doing what God wanted them to do. And then we see his son Amon becomes as wicked as Manasseh ever was during his worst days. Manasseh tried to repair things at the end. He tried to change. He tried to do differently. And please do not misunderstand me for saying you cannot change. You cannot improve your life. You can't make something better of yourself, and that the Lord will not help you greatly in that. But it's not a magical cure-all. It's not an instant fix that those things that we have done that carry real world consequences are going to be banished immediately because we are saved. That's not really what salvation is when the Bible talks about it. A second way that we might be too interested in the consequence, some are too focused on the very real and legitimate outcome of salvation, the removal of condemnation, to the point that we don't really acknowledge that being saved does have conditions to it. Does have requirements that go hand in hand with it. It may be viewed as an end to any worry about sin, even continued sin. And that is a dangerous attitude to have about salvation. That our moment of clarity where we respond to the Lord serves as some sort of spiritual get out of jail free card, that we are just free to do as we wish at all times, and that because we have been saved, the Lord is no longer keeping account of those things. That there is no way to actually be guilty in any way whatsoever, regardless of what we do, simply because at one point or another we may have obeyed the Lord. As though there are no consequences when sin is committed by someone who has at one point been saved. Salvation should bring joy and security, but it should not bring recklessness. It should not bring disobedience. It should not bring lawlessness with it. In truth, we are promised and we are instructed that while we should be confident in our salvation, Jesus did not save us for the purpose of forgiving us over and over and over and over again for the same sins that we refuse to let go of. Instead, what He desires to do is to change us. And that's what the Scriptures instruct us about. That person who has been saved, that person who has made himself a follower of Jesus Christ, a disciple of Jesus Christ, a saved one, that he begins changing to resemble Christ Himself. Romans chapter 8 states this very plainly. Romans chapter 8 in the 29th verse, I suppose, is where we would begin. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 tells us that whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Conformed to the image of His Son. Does that sound like a person who simply had one moment of faithful obedience to the Lord and then lived their lives just completely contrary to the will of God, with no care for Him, with no concern, but with the ability to simply say, no, I'm a member of this church, my name is in the directory. Or, no, I was baptized, I can show you the picture, I can tell you the date. No, this is a person who is conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. They follow Him, they obey Him, they have been changed by Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, we might be familiar with that verse after a list of some of the sins that those Corinthians had been called out of, that they had put away. Paul says of those people, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Can you picture a man who has been taken out of a burning building? The firemen have come and got him at the last minute. The building is collapsing around him in flames, and they get him at the last second. He's been rescued from out of that, just this funeral pyre that his home has become. And as soon as they take him outside, he pulls out one of those big, tall boxes of matches and just starts lighting him over and over again and holding him to his shirt, trying to set himself back on fire again. And you picture a guy who's been pulled out of the sea. He's been flopping around and flailing wildly in the water because he can't swim. He's been yanked up into the lifeboat. And then it takes six sailors to hold the guy back from jumping back into the water again. That's not how people are saved. That's not how Christ saves people. To save us only to have us continually try to die again by disobeying Him and living in sin. That's not what He wants from us. He wants people who are changed, who follow Him, who act with holiness. That idea we mentioned a moment ago, which I said is an important biblical idea, propitiation. Remember we said it has those two components. First of all, placating the wrath of God, making Him no longer angry at our sin, a removal of the penalty, a removal of that which says sin requires death. Well, the propitiation pays for that. It removes that idea from the table. However, it also removes the guilt itself. It declares innocent. We mock God when we claim that we have allowed Him to save us, to make us innocent, but refuse to put away the idols, refuse to follow Him and to conform to the image of His Son, and instead continue to sin willfully against Him. That is not a person who can rightly be declared innocent. Hebrews chapter 10 instructs us on this. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27. We studied this passage together at some length a few weeks ago. But we'll simply read those two verses to remind us of the seriousness of this idea. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Jesus died to save us from our sins. But He lived His life in order to show us the better way. He gave us His teaching, His doctrine, to help us to do that. Salvation from sin must be committed and serious. And it must engage our truest and best efforts. it results in a changed person, is what we're getting at. We cannot simply say, I suppose this means I'm no longer going to hell, time to live it up. No, when you're saved by Jesus Christ, you begin a process of change, refinement, sanctification. You need to become someone different than you were at the beginning. I love the example of the apostles. We don't have just a ton of time to invest in studying those men, those 12 men, 11 after the fall of Judas, who follow Jesus everywhere. The portrayal of them in the gospel accounts is, if it weren't true, it would be libelous. I mean, you would hate to have yourself portrayed in such a way as the apostles often are. Clayton read for us this morning from Luke chapter 23 before observing the Lord's Supper. If you read a little bit further into that 24th chapter, you see that the account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, where the women who had followed Jesus came back and told the disciples, he's raised, we went to the tomb, he's not there, these angels told us he's risen, it's wonderful. And they said they thought it was idle tales. They didn't listen to those silly women who were coming back reporting that Jesus was actually raised from the dead, even though he had told them many times that's exactly what was going to happen. The gospel accounts are filled with those kinds of accounts where the apostles fight with each other and squabble with each other, and they lack faith, and they make foolish decisions, and they make fools of themselves at times, and they disappoint Jesus, and they fall prey to sin, and they're weak when they should be strong, and they fall asleep when they should be watching and praying. And they follow at a distance when they should have been with Jesus. And they do all kinds of things that we say, oh, these were the 12 apostles. These were the guys Jesus picked, handpicked. Then you get past the last chapter of John in your Bibles and you start reading the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts you say, who are these guys? Where were these guys the last 3 years? They're amazing. You threaten them with death. You beat them to within an inch of their lives. And they give thanks to God that they were allowed to suffer for His name. You can't get rid of these guys. You can't put them down. You can't keep them down. You can't stop them from doing everything that God wants them to do. They're stalwart. They're strong. They're courageous. They're triumphant in their faith. How did that happen? Because they were saved by Christ as well. Because they allowed Him to change them. Because something different happened to them that made them into the men they needed to be. Can the same be said of us? That's what salvation is. It is not simply following one or two commandments of the Lord and calling it a day. It is changing our lives to resemble His Son. Amen. Salvation ultimately means eternal life with God. We do have to focus on the positive. As we've said, there is more involved than simply having Jesus bail us out of a really tough spot. Remind yourself of the positive side of salvation. It is not simply a removal of the penalties that we would rightly deserve. It's the restoration of fellowship with God. A couple of passages brilliantly illuminate this. Let's look first of all in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 describes the work of Jesus Christ this way. 1 Peter 3 verse 18. Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Paul has a similar idea in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That beautiful thought that Peter portrays there. He brought us to Him, that He might bring us to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 elaborates on the theme. We'll begin in verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us, Paul is talking about the apostles and Himself, He has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What a wonderful thought. What an amazing thing to be a part of. That, as he says here, he is reconciling us to himself. Jesus suffered once for sins to bring us to God, to bridge the gap, to restore that which was destroyed, to build back that which had been torn down, to bring us to God. That's what salvation is, a reparation of that most important relationship, man to God, the being to his Creator, the only relationship that ultimately matters in life, the one between ourselves and our Father. Now, this aspect of salvation is meant to be eternal. When you're saved during your life, it's the beginning of communion that is not supposed to end, even at the end of this life. That's a comforting thought, a wonderful one. What you begin in this life by being saved is something that does not have to ever end, something you have eternity to enjoy and to be grateful for, to be grateful that God has allowed us to have that with him. Well, we'd be remiss if we did not ask ourselves, if we know what it means to be saved, how do I do that? How is a person saved? What does that entail? Am I a candidate for this? It sounds like something every person would want to do. You would think so, at least. Avoiding the eternal torment of hell and instead being able to enjoy eternal fellowship with the Almighty God. How do I do that? You might be familiar with many of the verses that are usually quoted to end sermons. I'm afraid too often times we simply do that. We just simply have those instructions that we know we need to follow, and so we just kind of present them at the end and throw them in. I realize just as I say that, I'm sort of doing that right now. I hope you'll forgive me for that. Look into those in detail on your own, with your own time. They are extremely important, but we're familiar with some of the straightforward answers to those questions when it is asked. Men and brethren, the people on the day of Pentecost say to Peter and the apostles, what shall we do? Are they not asking there, how can I be saved? The blood of Jesus Christ is on my hands. I'm guilty. What shall I do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That promises to you and to your children, to all those who are far off, all those that God will call. You repent and be baptized, Peter says. Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, find Jesus telling his apostles how people would be saved through their belief in baptism. Acts chapter 16 finds the jailer in the city of Philippi asking the question straightforwardly. Now, I suppose you could have some discussion on exactly what this man means, how metaphysically he's meaning this question to be taken when he asks Paul and his companions, what must I do to be saved? But it seems clear based on his response to the answer that he was asking the question in the right way. He had been informed, no doubt, on who these men were and what they were teaching, and now had seen the power of their God firsthand. And so he comes to Paul and to Silas and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. They spoke the word of the Lord to him. They took him that night and baptized him. He was saved. Romans chapter 10 tells us how a person is saved. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 10, with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Confession has the idea of speaking the same. It means to say the same thing as God, essentially. To be of his mind, to be of his opinion about Jesus Christ and about who he was and about what he has done. We confess Jesus Christ in that way. We speak the same. If you were in a court of law and someone read an earlier deposition that you had given, they said, did you say this or not? Well, if you were confessing to that, you'd say, yes, I still agree with that statement. I don't need to amend it. I don't need to change it in any way. Those are my words. That is how I would describe the situation. I would speak the same. We confess Christ by assenting to and confessing to, saying the same, speaking the same. about our Lord. Well, with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation, he says there in verse 10. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call on him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Those who appeal to him, those who throw themselves upon his mercy and call upon his name, who appeal to the goodness and grace of God, those will be saved. Now, these statements are true. How shall I be saved? Read any of those and do all of them. Follow the whole counsel of God as it has been revealed. I would remind us, however, that people who are saved by Christ are those who honestly and faithfully come to him. All of those things that we read have in common the idea that a person has to be seeking the Lord and following him and simply obeying his will for the individual in order to be saved. That is how we reach the point of following those commandments. But before we ever reach that point, before it comes to that, we begin with the ideal of seeking him and coming to him and approaching him and being his disciple. What does Jesus say in Luke chapter 14? Flip back with me very quickly to the book of Luke. We want to read from Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 26. I could not in all good consciousness say, in all good conscience rather, or consciousness, I couldn't honestly say, if we're asking the question, how shall I be saved? I can't just give you five steps. I can't just say, hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. You finish up with getting in the water and then you're done with. Because the scriptures portray the people who are saved, as we quoted in our class this morning from Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please him. We must diligently seek him. That is what faith demands. That is what discipleship demands. That is what salvation demands. What does Jesus say about his disciples in Luke chapter 14, begin in verse 26? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. We use the word hate informedly there, advisedly. He's not talking about hatred. He's talking about preference. You prefer those things to me, you can't be my disciple. Can we substitute for that? You can't be saved. You can't be saved if you're not a disciple of Jesus Christ. And if you don't do these things, you can't be his disciple. Verse 27, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Bear whatever shame the world heaps upon us. Go to whatever gruesome end might meet us. Sacrifice all that we have if demanded of us and follow after him. If you can't do that, if you won't do that, you can't be saved. Which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all those who see it begin to mock him and say, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. You count the cost and you have to be willing to pay it. If you won't do that, you cannot be saved. You can't be his disciple. Verse 33, likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. The Lord is calling us to follow him with no reservations, with no conditions, to simply follow him and obey him and be his disciple. And those are the people he desires. Those are the people that he saves. You won't be eternally saved by one decision that occupies 5 minutes of thought. Not if that is the only thing of yourself you invest into it. God wants your life. And in return, he will truly give you your life eternally. But we must, first of all, make the decision to come after him. The disciples were given a great reminder at one point. We'll finish with this from Matthew chapter 19 and verse 26. I love the account that is given here of these disciples. I mentioned a moment ago sometimes their thick-headedness and sometimes their ignorance of the truth and of the way things really were. But in the account in Matthew chapter 19, and by the way, we'll study from this a bit further tonight, Matthew chapters 19 and 20. This is after the rich young ruler has come to Jesus and has been unwilling to depart with his possessions. And he has gone away sorrowfully. And Peter and the rest of the apostles have now observed that this is the case. And Jesus says to them that it is difficult, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And in fact, Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. What does that mean? It's impossible. There have been a lot of ways to try to get around this and say, well, the eye of the needle was a particular street or gate in Jerusalem or whatever. A camel could get through there. It's just really tough. No, he's saying it's impossible. It's a comedic image. It's hyperbole. It's exaggeration. So his disciples, hearing that, they get the idea. They get the gist. And they respond accurately. When they heard that, they were greatly astonished and maybe a little bit troubled and begin to say to themselves, who then can be saved? If it's impossible for a rich man, it must be at the very least really tough for the rest of us. Who's going to be able to make it? And I love what Matthew adds in verse 26. Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Matthew's addition there, that Jesus looked at them, I find to be notable. And one of those things that just tells us a little bit about the scene, about the way things were set up and the way people were regarding each other. I imagine he's been looking at them the whole time he's talking to them. But then at this question, who then can be saved? He just has to look at them for a moment, as if to say, do you still not understand? Do you still refuse to get the point? If you're relying on men, if you're relying on possessions, if you're relying on your own righteousness, if you're counting on any of that other stuff to be able to save you, with men, it is impossible. That's what that look is implying there. Are you serious? You still don't understand this? Men can't get it done by themselves, but with God, all things are possible. We're asking this morning, how will you be saved? How can I be saved? Well, in the strict sense, you can't. God will do it for you, though. He will save you if you respond to Him with faithful obedience, the same way that any person throughout history, throughout the history of our race, has ever been saved, by responding in faith and obedience to God Almighty. Would you do that this morning? With men, it is an impossibility. With our God, it is a certainty, a promise, that you will be saved if you come to Him. Do that this morning. Let us help you. Come forward if you have need right now. We'll stand and sing.